your house, ever singing your praise. Let's stand together to begin worship, shall we, in response to this call to worship. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is your help? In the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Receive his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing together, lifting up our voices, 298, the three stanzas. Sight or lose memory of what you just sang. When you sang to the Lord this morning, unbounded is his love. And we taste and hear and receive that love this morning in these words when God says to each one of us and to all of us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter, or your male servant or female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male servant and female servant may rest as you do. Remember, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Number 81 is our response this morning. Number 81, God who omniscient art, could we from thee depart, hide aught from thee? Thou, Lord, would search it out. Know all our sin and doubt, searching within without our secrets see. But then in verse 3, stanza 3, humbled unto the dust, in thee alone we trust, thy love we plead. The three stanzas, 81, remaining seated. Singing and celebrating the Lord's love and His tender mercies when we say together, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion toward those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you this morning together with common heart and voice for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we've heard in Psalm 103 as the assurance of pardon this morning. That we may bless you, O Lord, with our heart and soul, with our lip and life, because of all your benefits. That you forgive our iniquities, heal our diseases, that you redeem our lives from the pit and crown us with steadfast love and mercy. Father, we sit before you in prayer this morning as those who are needy, needy people, wounded people, weak and wobbly. We need your mercy, first of all, most of all, more than anything else. We've come here to this sanctuary, to this place of worship, with our hearts and our minds somewhat preoccupied and distracted with life's needs and responsibilities and opportunities and challenges. And you've asked us to park these for a moment so that we may stand before you and before your word to recognize and to acknowledge, to admit the most fundamental, the most basic need that we have, the need for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness. Father, we acknowledge and confess that more often than we like, we act and talk as though this isn't our greatest need. We act and talk as if our groceries are our greatest need, or our jobs, or our children, or grandchildren. We act and talk as though things of this life, of this world, are our greatest need. Forgetting, we acknowledge with shame and embarrassment, forgetting lessons we've learned time and time again, that all these things are going to fade away and pass away, but your mercy, your steadfast love endures forever. And about that we sing and we rejoice, and for that we give you thanks this morning. Because you have come to meet your needy people and to supply their need, so that now, having received mercy, having heard the assurance of pardon in the gospel this morning, we might also begin to make our resolve again to live as you wish, to work, to raise our children, to be busy in the world according to the callings that you've given us. Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that our identity doesn't depend on our callings, but on Jesus Christ and our union with him. That our self-worth and self-image do not depend on our productivity, but rest in what he has done for us. And that comforts us, that strengthens us, so that we can endure, we can face with solid confession and a sure-footed faith, we can face the challenges that life presents to us, that your providence presents to us. For Father, we would confess that there is no such impersonal force as life, or as the world, or the market, or the economy, but that there is a personal power in this world. Your providence, your hand, your finger. And though it's not always easy to understand and interpret your hand and your finger in our lives, we thank you for the gift of 20/20 vision that faith provides, enabling us always to confess aloud and in our manner not only that you're sovereign, but that your sovereignty is good and it is healthy for us. And so, Father, we pray that you'll tend to our wounded spirits today, that you'll bandage our hearts, that you'll soothe our souls and spirits, that you'll motivate us, and that you'll stimulate us to new heights of praise and thanksgiving, of service and sacrifice in our relationships, in our callings in this world. We're so happy with the Boltema family that they can look forward to Brent's milestone this coming week. We pray your blessing on him as he continues to pursue his work and career and vocation in the military. We pray for traveling blessing on the highway, and that this festivity and achievement may be a source of confession, of faith, and rejoicing in your providence, in your protection and care. We think not only of Brent, but we think of Aaron and Brian and Griffin as well, who are all in a variety of circumstances and branches of the armed services serving our country. We pray for them. We pray not only for their physical safety, we pray for their spiritual well-being. And on this day today, this Lord's Day, we hope it's possible. We pray that it's possible that they have opportunity to worship you in whatever primitive and difficult circumstances that may be, but that they find time to acknowledge you and your day as the source of their strength and their power. Remember the sick, the shut-in, those who face chronic illness, recovering from sickness, those who face the challenges of limited mobility, those who are mentioned in the bulletin, and those who are not, those whose burdens we learn about regularly and about which we are thankful to keep updated, and those whose burden-bearing is secret and quiet and private. We pray for them. We pray for all of us, each of us, together. We're so grateful this morning, Lord, too, for the privilege of welcoming the Boltema family, Justin and Jody and children. We thank you that your providence has guided their feet to us, and pray that we, as a congregation, may be a blessing to them as we enfold them, as we welcome them and embrace them, that they may be a blessing to us, that we may open ourselves to one another in terms of our needs, in terms of our gifts and service and opportunity and availability to bless each other. And we pray that that may characterize all of us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of your love. Father, it's that love that occupies us this morning. We pray that you will sensitize us to your love, that you'll teach us how to receive it, how to receive it in our lives and in our hearts, because only then, having received it, are we able to extend it. We pray your blessing on the preaching of the word this morning. We pray your blessing on our singing. Help us to mean it. Help us to be serious, focused, concentrating as we sing, knowing that these words coming from our lips, many of them are promises, life promises. Help us when we pray to have hearts that are pure, washed by the blood, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed by your word, so that we may know deep, deep inside that you hear us and listen to us and care about us. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 205 is a song you are very familiar with, the tender love a father has for all his children dear. Such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear. This is the kind of song whose melody, whose harmony invites us to sing it a cappella. And we're going to sing stanzas 2 and 3 a cappella. We're going to sing all 5 stanzas, but 2 and 3 a cappella. Let's stand to do that. John 3, we're going to be reading together this morning. John 3, the first 21 verses. John 3, 1 through 21. The text for our sermon could perhaps be identified as the most familiar verse in the Bible. John 3, verse 16. We're going to read together at verse 1 through 21. And we shouldn't assume anything about our capacity this morning to hear. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we have a number of obstacles to encounter and overcome this morning as we come to your word. One of them is familiarity. We are so familiar with this passage and this verse that it's a challenge to hear and to listen. But beyond familiarity, Father, we confess unbelief. We don't want to believe by nature what we're about to hear. By nature, we resist and we reject the good news that you so love the world. And so we would pray for your help, for your strength and power, for your demonstration to overcome these obstacles for the salvation of our souls and lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I would be happy, from a certain point of view, if this were the last sermon that I could preach. From a certain point of view. Because it has taken me 35 years to write this sermon. You might think at the end that I could have spent a few more years writing this sermon, but I'll tell you that I don't believe I could have preached it before now. We are in this text on holy ground, sacred ground. We're confronting this morning in this passage a high and lofty mystery. It's the mystery, as you know, of the gospel. But not only are we standing on holy ground and mysterious ground, we're standing on familiar ground. And that's the challenge that I have this morning, to preach this text and this sermon to you. We're standing on ground so familiar that it's a challenge for us to maintain biblical balance as we walk around in this text. It's the balance, the biblical balance between, on the one hand, what the Bible teaches concerning God's judgment of the world, God's condemnation of the world, God's anger with the world. That's true. And on the other hand, God's love for the world, God's compassion and God's mercy toward the world. I say the challenge is to keep the balance and maintain the biblical balance. On the one hand, God's hostility, and on the other hand, God's solidarity with the world. So let's begin then this morning by asking the question about this very familiar verse. What's the most important word in the verse? God? Loved? the world gave Son, believe, perish, eternal life. Which word is most important in the verse? I didn't say it. It's the word so. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. With that little word so, we have the fulcrum. We have the lever we need for the theme and the point and the thrust of the sermon this morning. And that is this. That the incarnate love of God, the love of God made flesh, even Jesus Christ, is calling us to love the world the way God did. To love the world the way God did. God so loved the world. We notice three things about the way God loved the world. First of all, we notice love's object, and love's object is indisputably a hostile enemy. A hostile enemy. Secondly, we learn love's method. Love's method is a sacrificial death. How did God love the world? A sacrificial death. Thirdly, we note love's purpose. Love's purpose, a return to paradise. A return to paradise. Jesus is speaking to a leader in Israel, Nicodemus, one familiar. As all leaders in Israel, indeed as every good Jew knew, familiar with this truth, that God loved the children of Israel. God loved the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the ones who received the oracles, the covenant, the promises and the institutions and the ceremonies and all of the shadowy gospel proclamations of God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness, His patience and His kindness. God loves Israel. And so Jesus says to this leader of the Jews, God so loved the world. God's love is not restricted, Nicodemus, by race, by ethnicity, by culture. God so loved the world. But brothers and sisters, what's to be admired this morning is not just that God's love is directed to a world that's so big and a world that includes so many different kinds of peoples and languages and dialects and cultures. That's impressive, to be sure, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is that the world to whom God's love is directed is so stinking bad that takes your breath away. Because this world, whom God loves, is a world that's sticking its tongue out in God's face, shaking its fist under His nose, kicking His shins, and spitting on Him. That's the world. That's the world in sin. That's the world in rebellion. That's the world in hostility and enmity against God. That's the world God loves. So when John tells us this morning, giving us the words of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world, this is not as much an endorsement of the world's sin as it is a testimony to God's character. God's character. And here begins our discomfort with the apparent contradictions in the Bible. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, we read the warning, do not love the world or the things in the world. James, the apostle of faith working through love, James tells us, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we're warned on almost every page of Scripture to beware of loving the world, falling in love with the world, imitating the world. I say it's an apparent contradiction because the world stands under divine condemnation and judgment. Believers are called out of the world, but, here's the point of balance. God's righteous anger against the world for the present day is always accompanied by His summoning grace, His inviting mercy. God's righteous anger flashing as it does throughout history against our rebellion is never unalloyed. It's never unmixed. It's always accompanied with the call to faith, the call to repentance, and the promise of divine love, pity, and mercy. Brothers and sisters, I know absolutely well this morning that I'm opening myself up to serious misunderstanding. There are all kinds of qualifications that I could bring to bear on the text this morning. We all believe, all of us, in the biblical teaching of election, that God's love is a discriminating love, that God's love is an electing love. Not a careless love, not a promiscuous love, not an indiscriminate love. I know I can be misunderstood. But I will not this morning use the doctrine of election to mute or to silence or to obscure the truth of this text. God loved the world. And if the object of God's love is a hostile enemy, what then does it mean for us to love the world as God did? At least three things. It means, first of all, to acknowledge, not to deny, not to camouflage, not to ignore that the world lies in sin and rebellion against God. To love the world as God did does not require us to pretend, to make believe that the sins of the world, the public sins, the gross sins, the lewd sins, the personal sins of the world don't exist. No. That's not how God loved the world. Secondly, if we're going to love the world the way God loved the world, it requires us to understand that we are not thereby endorsing the world's sin, but rather we are testifying to God's character. Could you ever love a mother who committed abortion? Could you ever love somebody whose sexuality was so disoriented that they adopted a homosexual lifestyle? Could you ever love without endorsing their sin? A person whose life, whose lifestyle, whose life choices were done in rebellion against God? If we're going to love the world as God did, it's not an endorsement of the world's sin. It's a testimony to God's character. Third, we need therefore to understand that to love the world as God did is not It's not to betray God. It's not to compromise God's word. It's not to sell out the gospel if we love the world the way God did, knowing full well it lies in sin and under condemnation, but needs, it so desperately needs, the mercy and the compassion of God. I didn't say it wants it, but it needs it. Love's object is a hostile enemy, but secondly, love's method, a sacrificial death. God so loved the world that He gave His only or only begotten Son. And here we see the intensity of God's love for the world. He gave them the unique and most costly gift imaginable, His own Son, His only begotten Son. And I will not this morning use banal analogies, superficial comparisons to try to get you to understand God's love. You have never and I have never experienced anything like this. The cost, the sacrifice, the gift of a child, of a son, an innocent one for the sins of the guilty ones. Not only is the love of God unrestricted, we learned that a moment ago, God so loved the world, but God's love is unselfish. Unselfish. Because you see, God gave His Son. He didn't loan Him. He didn't send Him here on sabbatical. He didn't send Him here on vacation. He gave His Son, who came to be identified with us so intimately and so personally that He took on Himself our very nature. Sin accepted. God surrendered His Son. To you. Because once you were part of this world, this stinking, rebellious world. And God released, God surrendered, God forsook His Son for your sake and mine. God's love, and by the way, this is true of all genuine love. God's love got dirty. It got dirty. God's solidarity with the world, His love, was perfectly joined to His condemnation of the world. In Jesus Christ, God's justice and God's love were married. They were merged. They were wed together in such perfect integration and harmony that His love served His justice and His justice served His love. But all along the way, ultimately to the cross, God's love got dirty. Entering into our lives, into our world, into our pit, into our stall. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now if the method of God's love for the world is a sacrificial death, what then does it mean for us to love the world as God did? At least three things again. If we love the world as God did, then we must be prepared to sacrifice for the sake of our witness and our testimony. Oh, ours is not an atoning sacrifice. We will not make the error of the liberals who somehow believe that Christian sacrifice and obedience and do-gooderism somehow extends the sacrifice of Christ. No. When I say that if we're going to love the world the way God did, we're going to have to be prepared to sacrifice as God did, it's not an atonement for sin or a payment for guilt. It's a sacrifice of expressing compassion for the world. Secondly, this means if we're going to be prepared to sacrifice, I'll say it provocatively, if we really believe that as custodian of the gospel of divine love, the church exists for the world, if we truly believe that, then we'll want to be careful how we talk about the world. And that starts with me. It starts with the pulpit. It begins with maintaining that biblical balance of divine condemnation and judgment on the one hand, but also equally loudly proclaiming and trumpeting the divine love and compassion and mercy for the world on the other hand. We'll want to be careful how we talk about unbelievers, how we come across to them, how we are perceived by them. Say, well, why should we care? I don't know why we should care, except to say, because God did. Because God cared how He came across, how He came down, how He entered into our existence and our life and our misery. Is that reason good enough as to why we should be careful how we think about and talk about the world in its sin and depravity? Have you ever thought about and tried to understand why the world thinks we are self-righteous? Why the world thinks the church is irrelevant? Why the world thinks that Christians are in it for themselves? I know we can dismiss every one of those perceptions. We can dismiss every one of those evaluations as born of unbelief, etc., etc., etc. But I think these perceptions also call for some self-examination, don't they? Thirdly, if we're going to love the world the way God did, it means this, that in dealing with the world and its sin, we're going to have to avoid taking the easy way that costs us nothing. We're going to have to avoid the easy way of opposing the world's sin, decrying its depravity, the kind of easy way that costs us nothing. Because you see, that's where the world gets its perception, if it has this perception, that we really, really don't mean it. The Lord's providence has permitted me once a month to speak in a coffee house in a nearby community to college-age people about the Christian faith. These are non-believers. And I hold once a month a worldview forum on a Friday evening in this nearby community. And in preparation, I was talking with the leaders of this effort, this coffee house, this coffee shop effort, and they observed to me the character, the quality of the community from which these young adults, these young people are coming, and observed that in this large, large community high school, you can imagine a community high school in your own neighborhood, in your own community, 70% of the students in this community high school came from dysfunctional families and homes, where they no longer had mother and father living together. In fact, they didn't know who their father was, and the man living in their home wasn't their father, or the woman living wasn't their mother. Dysfunctional families all over the place, 70%. Now, once that fact settles in and seeps into your brain, here's the important question. Do you care? Do you care? These are the people among whom we live and among whom we work, among whom we let our light shine in terms of the gospel. These are the people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you happen to know what the statistics are for Lake Central High School? Would you happen to know any statistics having to do with St. John in terms of the population, in terms of single family households, in terms of single mothers? Don't answer the question. Answer this question. Do you care? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And if we're going to love the world the way God did, then we're going to have to avoid taking the easy way. We are all here this morning committed to the cause of life and life in the womb. But I want to ask you something this morning. Have we perhaps taken the easy way in loving the world with regard to this expression of moral depravity? Jerry Falwell is a man who was as vilified in his life for his teaching and positions. He was, as you perhaps remember, among the fathers of the moral majority. Jerry Falwell had a lot wrong doctrinally, we would say, I suppose. But he had this right, that what mothers who are facing that tragic, sinful choice of abortion, what they need is not a placard. Or a rally. What they need is somebody to come up to them and come around them and offer them hope in the shape, for example, of a shepherding home. That was Falwell's program. A shepherding home that would help mothers be placed in families, allowing them to take their children and give to term and give them birth. That's a costly way. But brothers and sisters, I ask you to compare, given the choices now, in terms of our response to this public social sin, which is the Christian response? Not the democratic response, not the legally permissible, civilly honorable response. What's the Christian response? It's always the response that costs us something by way of sacrifice, by way of investment, by way of opening ourselves up and exposing ourselves to being disappointed, ripped off, taken advantage of, rejected, just like God, I guess. Loving the way the world does, loving the world the way God does, requires sacrificial death. But thirdly, it has a purpose, and the purpose of loving the world the way God does is a return to paradise. You know the verse, you know it so well that perhaps it's difficult to convince you of a proper, better, more improved translation. The Bible we have says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'd like to replace that word whoever, which is an indefinite relative pronoun, with what it really says there, namely, that each one who believes. Think about that. That each one who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Boys and girls, I want you to hear the singular. Sorry to make a little grammar lesson here, but this is singular. You know what that means, don't you? It doesn't say all who believe in him should not perish. It says each one, every one who believes in him should not perish. You know what that means? It means nobody can do it for you. That's what it means. Nobody can do it for you. Your parents can't believe for you. Your sister or brother can't believe for you. You must believe for you. Each one. You and you and you and you and you. Each one who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the first thing. Each person this morning here is summoned personally to believe in the only begotten Son. But note the promise. We'll have eternal life. We'll have eternal life. Now, if you read the Bible a lot, doesn't it ever dawn on you that this business of eternal life comes out of nowhere? Where does this come from? What all of a sudden is this eternal life stuff? We get it a lot in John's Gospel and in his epistles. Brothers and sisters, of course, eternal life is life without, well, I don't know if it's life without beginning, but it's certainly life without end, isn't it? Life without end. Which is what we were created for. That's what we were created for. Uninterrupted, unbroken, without end, fellowship with God. Now, Adam and Eve blew it for us, and we and them, when they ate of the fruit. But when Jesus says, whoever believes in the only begotten Son of God will not perish but have eternal life, what he's saying is, you're going to get back to paradise, folks. Eternal life. Ever since our fall into sin, ever since we were excommunicated from paradise, life has been anything but eternal. It's filled with decay. It's filled with change. It's filled with disappointment. But not eternal life. Eternal life is life, is a new existence, frankly, a new existence in the world through faith in the Son of God. That's the purpose. God gave his only begotten Son because he so loved the world in order to bring back everyone who believes in this Son back to paradise, to that quality of life, that quality of existence none of us has ever known, but that for which we were created and unto which we have been redeemed. Fellowship with God in all of life. Now, if that is God's purpose in loving the world, a faith-filled life in creation, before his face, in every area and sector and territory and domain of life, if that's God's purpose, how must we love the world as God did? We need to recognize, congregation, first of all, that as a congregation and as believers, when we go into the world, we talk to people about Jesus Christ. We exhibit and demonstrate our faith. We provoke the why question, the 1 Peter 3:15 question. Why do you do what you do? Why don't you do what you don't do? When we provoke that kind of question, we are enabled by God's gospel to offer hope. To offer hope to people. I tell you, they've got the aftertaste in their mouth. The aftertaste of paradise. They know deep, 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 deep down, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Disordered sexuality, mothers killing their offspring, people ripping each other off. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. So the gospel coming through you, the love of God coming through you, has a point of contact, a point of awareness with every unbeliever because they're made in the image of God. But secondly, here's the message. God gives eternal life now. Now. So you don't have to wait until the glory train pulls into the station, until the by and by our marriages can be redeemed, our hearts and habits can be redeemed, our attitudes and our lifestyles can be redeemed now by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the message we bring to the world. And if we're going to love the world the way God did, we've got to communicate that purpose. That our declaration of sin in the world's face with a shaking finger need not be the last word. And it certainly can't be the only word that the church gives to the world. Well, we have to wrap this up. And you might be saying to yourself this morning, "Preacher, where do you come from telling us that we have to love the world the way God does? God is God. We're not God. God's love is perfect. It's wide. It's big. We're not God, and our love certainly isn't as perfect as His. Where do you get off telling us that we have to love the world the way God did?" You're right. Of course you're right. I have no business telling you this. Unless God did. And God says to us, in the person, in the words of love incarnate Himself, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Boy, if there's ever a verse that's been kidnapped and purloined to do service in a theological polemic and heated debate, it's that verse. God lets His sun shine on the just and the unjust, and He sends rain on the evil and on the good. Boy, that's been a real artillery shell in the debates among Reformed people, isn't it? When the point of the verse is to tell us to love the world the way God did, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what good is that? Don't the pagans do that, Jesus said? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You. Boy, I don't know if I want to read that. "You therefore must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God." Be imitators of God as beloved children. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We can't do this. We simply can't. Unless we know the truth of which John speaks in his epistle, we love only because He loved us first. And if we're called to love the world the way God did, I suppose, don't you, that that means at least that we love each other the way God did? Amen. Father in heaven, you've given us so many motives and motivations this morning to be busy as your people, with an identity that's clear and solid, with a testimony that is stable and unequivocal. You've given us so many motives and reasons to love the world the way you did. We thank you, Father, for this most profound, this most sublime, mysterious, familiar verse in the Bible. And we pray that you will give us the grace to believe it, to receive it, and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 300.